Well, we've come to the end. Come to the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. Just like we read about in chapter 17, the Assyrians came over and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. So here in chapters 24 and 25 of 2 Kings, we're seeing the Babylonians come over and do the same thing. Babylon has just risen to dominate in the world right now over the Assyrian Empire, also over Egypt in the south. And we've got, in these last 22 and a half years, we've got four final kings that will reign. Three of them are Josiah's son. One of them is Josiah's grandson. And just to get a little glimpse of what they're like, just back up a little bit into chapter 23, and we see after Josiah died that Jehoahaz, his son, became king. And we read in 2 Kings 23:31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So he didn't follow in the footsteps of his immediate father, which would have been godly King Josiah, but he followed in the footsteps of his fathers, of his ancestors. Think of his grandpa Amon, and his great-grandpa Manasseh, who goes down as probably one of the worst kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, he was taken off of the throne by Pharaoh Necho at that time and replaced with his brother Jehoiakim. And if we jump down to 2 Kings 23, verse 36, we read about Jehoiakim. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebuda, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers, again, had done. So two sons of Josiah so far of the last four kings, two of them aren't doing really well. They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 24, where Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army is going to come over and begin to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar would come over a period of 20 years. And what I think he was really trying to do was just get Judah to submit to him, to pay their tribute money and not rebel against them. But because these kings continued to rebel, Nebuchadnezzar continued to come and to attack them. So this is the first of it right here as we come into 2 Kings chapter 24. And we read in verse 1, in his days, that is in the days of Jehoiakim, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So Jehoiakim was Nebuchadnezzar's vassal. He paid tribute money for 3 years, but then he rebelled against him, and so Nebuchadnezzar began the attack. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar, he's just an instrument in the hands of the Lord. It's the chastening rod of God that's coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the beginning of the final judgment of the Lord against Judah. This is the first of three waves that's going to come against them. This is 606 BC, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar is coming in, and he's going to put Jerusalem under his thumb, and he's going to take some of the people into captivity. He's going to take some of the nobles into captivity, some of the talented people, and Daniel is one of the ones that's taken at this time as a young teenager into captivity. In Daniel 1:1, it says, notice, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, we read here that Jehoiakim was Nebuchadnezzar's vassal for 3 years, but then he rebelled against it. So Nebuchadnezzar comes over and he takes here some people into captivity. And Daniel is one of them, again, believed to be a young teenager. And yet we read that he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with the things of Babylon. You know, think about it. Daniel had his whole life in front of him. And Daniel would spend his whole life in Babylon. He could have just tried to make it through it and survive. But one of the things that we see about Daniel is he didn't just survive. He thrived over in Babylon. And I think what that teaches us is that it really doesn't matter what our outward circumstances are, no matter how unfavorable they might be. It's all about our trust in God, isn't it? If we put our faith in God, no matter what's going on around us, we can really thrive in any given situation. And it really changes our attitude as well, doesn't it? And so we see that with the prophet Daniel taken into captivity here because of Jehoiakim and really because of the judgment that's falling upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, that's the reign of Jehoiakim. We read in verse 5, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. So this would be Josiah's grandson. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. His father, Jehoiakim, he followed in his footsteps. So the third king of the last four kings, again, does evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Matatnia, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah." This is the second wave. This is 597 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar once again comes against Jerusalem, and this time he's taking away Jehoiachin. And notice he's taking away a lot of the precious articles from Solomon's temple. And it doesn't seem like it was that long ago that we were reading about Solomon's temple and all of the wealth that went into that, the gold, the silver, and the bronze beyond number. And it's just so sad to see the end of this at this point, where it's being carted off into Babylon, the place where God would put his name, where the children of Israel could come and worship the Lord and receive from him. It's all coming to a close at this time because of their sin, and God's allowing this judgment to fall upon them. The year again is 597 BC. This is when Ezekiel the prophet was taken into captivity. And we know that from a couple of places in the book of Ezekiel as it states the year and gives these timestamps, and we can recognize not only when he was taken into captivity, but also how old he was at that time. One of the places in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "In the 25th year of our captivity," so he's saying, I've been here for 25 years, "in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured." So you just kind of put those dates together and go, well, you go back 14 years, and that's when the city was taken, which would be 586. And he's saying, we've been here 25 years. So you go back another 11 years from that, and you come to 597, when he was taken again in this second wave. Same deal with Ezekiel. I mean, he's a young man at this point. In fact, it tells us from Ezekiel chapter 1 that he's actually 25 years old when he's taken into captivity. He, as well, has his whole life in front of him, and yet he's going to spend his life as a captive in Babylon. And yet, again, he didn't just survive those years. He thrived through those years, and God used him in a mighty way. It's just a message that seems to keep coming back. It's all about our faith and our trust in the Lord. It doesn't depend on any unfavorable circumstances that might come our way. We can handle it, and we can not just survive it. We can thrive through the midst of it as we keep our faith and our trust in the Lord. Amen. And so, with Ezekiel, one of the things I wanted to point out too, so he's 25 years old. He was taken in 597. Daniel is believed to be a teenager. Let's just say he was 15 years old. He was taken in 606. So he was taken, 9 years earlier. So Daniel, at the time that Ezekiel was taken, he would be in his mid-20s, right? About the same age as Ezekiel. So that's kind of cool to think about. They're both basically the same age, and they're both over in Babylon, and they're ministering over in Babylon. Ezekiel, too, the people who have been taken captive, Daniel being elevated into the courts of the king and being used powerfully in that way. In verse 13, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. So again, just think of all of the gold and the silver and so forth. And this shows us where the gold goblets came from when we read in Daniel chapter 5, when King Belshazzar is having this great drunken feast with his lords. And it says in Daniel 5:2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they're having this big drunken party, 1,000 of them there. So you know what? Go and get those things that my father Nebuchadnezzar took. Go get those gold goblets from the temple, and let's drink from them. And so they get them, and they begin drinking from them, and they're praising the gods of gold and silver. It's just blasphemous, isn't it, for him to do this? Because these were sanctified vessels. They were set apart only to be used in the temple. And here he's just blaspheming the true and the living God. And that's where the writing on the wall came from. That's when the king all of a sudden looks, and all he sees is the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And it says that his countenance changed at that time, and his knees began knocking together. And he said, "Call for the astrologers, call for the magicians to be able to interpret what this is saying." And so they bring Daniel in at this point. And Daniel is no longer a teenager. Daniel's been there for 70 years. So what? He's in his mid-80s. Can I say he's an old man? Even in this group, can I say that? You know, it's funny, the older we get, the younger old seems, but let's face it, 85, okay, we're talking, he's an elderly person at this point. And he comes in and he rebukes King Belshazzar. He says, "Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he was an absolute dictator. If he said this person lives, he lives. If he says this person dies, he dies. And he was filled with pride, but God brought him low, and God humbled him until he realized that it's the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. And you knew this, but you did not humble yourself." And Daniel said to him, "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Think about that for a moment. God who holds your very breath in his hand. And so we're not only not guaranteed tomorrow, we're not guaranteed the next 30 seconds. You know, we breathe involuntarily, don't we? And yet it is God who holds that. He's the one who is in control. And Daniel, to Belshazzar, is pointing that out as he rebukes him. And so he goes ahead and he interprets the writing on the wall. "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And Daniel 5 tells us that on that night, King Belshazzar was slain, and the power of the empire went from Babylon to the Medes and Persians at that time. Well, this is where those vessels came from, when Nebuchadnezzar came over in this wave, taking much of the spoil over to Babylon. And he sets up Zedekiah to be the king, again, one of Josiah's sons. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. You know, Josiah, who we talked about last week, he goes down as one of the handful of truly godly kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet we look at the last four kings, all descendants of his, three of his sons, one of his grandsons, all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And, you know, you just kind of look at that and go, what is that all about? You know, here you have a godly king, and yet he has ungodly offspring. And you just go back a couple more generations. You go to Hezekiah, who, again, was one of the godly kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet he has one of the, probably the worst that the southern kingdom ever knew, and that's Manasseh. He was just a horrible pagan king. And admittedly, he turned it around in the end, but it was too little too late. And his son, Amon, was bad too. But then comes Josiah, admittedly at 8 years old, and maybe that's part of the reason. Maybe his influence is more of a godly influence from his mother at that time or other people around him. And as I just look at that, I just realize a couple of things. Number one, we all have free will, don't we? We all can make the choice. Doesn't matter so much maybe who our parents are or our grandparents are. We're all going to make our own individual choice. Yet at the same time, it kind of reinforces to me the need to be a strong influence in the lives of our children and the lives of our grandchildren. And that's to teach them the things about God, to teach them the word of the Lord, and also not to just teach them the words, but really to live it. Isn't that true? To model it so that they can see in our lives, this is what a true believer looks like. And hopefully that influence will have a lasting impact on really those we love so much. Well, here's Zedekiah. This brings us into the final chapter and fall of Judah. It says, now it came to pass in the ninth year, chapter 25, of his reign. So we're toward the end of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So as we've come to the end of this, Zedekiah is in his final, well, it's a year and a half until Nebuchadnezzar takes the city. And he has surrounded it with his army. So for a year and a half, nobody can go out and nobody can come in. So there's no way for them to go to the grocery store, if you will. You know what it's like when you haven't been to the grocery store for 2 weeks. It's like the fridge is getting a little bare. Can you imagine a year and a half without being able to go and get supplies? So the people are beginning to starve to death. And that was the plan in surrounding the city. In fact, this was predicted back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, one of those chapters where it says, you're going to be blessed if you obey. But if you disobey, you're going to be judged, and the curses will fall upon you. In Deuteronomy 28, 49 and following, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you if you disobey, a nation of fierce countenance. They shall besiege you at all your gates. You shall eat the fruit of your own body. In other words, you'll turn into cannibals as you're starving to death. And Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah who is watching all of this take place, Jeremiah who's trying to intervene at this time and go to the king and say, look, you need to just surrender. You know, you need to just give up and go off to Babylon. This is God's plan. Well, the king and all of his princes looked at that as really as treason. You're trying to turn all the army against us and weaken them and so forth. And so they had Jeremiah thrown in the dungeon. It's a great time to read the book of Jeremiah as we're going through this passage right now. Jeremiah sees the death of his nation, and so he writes the Book of Lamentations, which is a funeral song about the death of what he loved so much, Jerusalem and the temple and all that happened there in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah laments the fulfillment of this prophecy that we read in the curse of Deuteronomy 28, Lamentations 4, 9, and 10. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Hundreds of years later, the first century historian Josephus tells us what happened in Jerusalem at the Babylonian siege in 586 BC also happened in Jerusalem at the Roman siege in 70 AD. And that's his Book of Wars, chapter 6.3.4. This is 586. This is the third and final wave against Jerusalem. We read in verse 4, "Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon." After a year and a half, the siege wall of defense has been penetrated, and the Babylonians, they rush into the city, and there's some kind of secluded secret gate that the king and much of his army is able to escape from, but not without notice. They're able to get out of the city, and they're running down to Jericho, but they're overtaken by the Babylonians. They capture him, and they take him up to Riblah. Riblah is north of Damascus on the Orontes River in Syria, and it was believed to be the field headquarters for Nebuchadnezzar's western campaign. So, you know, I mean, we just read that the Babylonian army has surrounded Jerusalem for a year and a half, but Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be there the whole time. He's got other battles that he's fighting. And so when Zedekiah and his men are captured, they're taken up to Riblah, and it's up there that Zedekiah has his sons killed before his very eyes, the potential heirs to the throne of David. And then he has his own eyes put out so that he will no longer be a threat. He won't have any heir, and he won't be a threat himself. And can you imagine that? The last thing that he sees is his kids being put to death, and then he is carted off as a captive to Babylon. And this gives us insight into what would seem somewhat of an obscure promise or an obscure prediction that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 12, where God, speaking of Zedekiah in Ezekiel 12:13, says, I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Interesting, isn't it? I'm going to capture him. I'm going to bring him to Babylon, but he's not going to see it, even though he's going to die there. And this gives us the insight into what happened as Nebuchadnezzar again has taken out his eyes. And from this point on, we simply get what took place in Jerusalem. In verse 8, it says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, 27 feet, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network." And so we read about the final destruction here in 586. Nebuchadnezzar's men against Jerusalem, against the temple, taking the rest of the people into captivity. They broke down the walls. The walls would remain in ruins for over a century. It wouldn't be until Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the defenses of the city. And as he's just going through and mentioning the house being burned, in other words, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he mentions the rest of the valuables being carted off. He mentions the bronze pillars specifically. And of course, back in 1 Kings, we read about the creation of the temple. And it goes into all of that detail and all of the gold and silver and bronze without number that was used. And it mentions these two pillars that stood in front of the temple as they would enter into it. It says in 1 Kings 7:21, then he set up the pillars, that is Solomon. He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Yakin means he shall establish. And Boaz means in it is strength. And yet now these things are broken to pieces. God had established in his strength this wonderful temple, this place where man could come and meet with God. And now it is destroyed and it is carried into captivity. And this is like the saddest day. The unthinkable has happened. The saddest day for the children of Israel for this to take place. They're carried into captivity. This is 586. This is Jerusalem overrun. Solomon's temple destroyed. The death of the nation. Just a couple more verses. Verse 18 says, and the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. This is the end. The unthinkable has happened. Let me read this verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:19. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? You know, there they are. They're in captivity. The temple has been destroyed. Again, it's just the unthinkable. Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Why do you think? You know, it's because they had forsaken the Lord. You know, we're going to do a brief survey over the next few weeks of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It covers the same time period that we're looking at here, but from a little bit different vantage point. So we're going to be looking at some of the godly kings that we passed by and didn't look at as we went through 2nd Kings and 1st Kings. And Asa is one of them. And Asa was one of those handful of godly kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was coming back from a battle where he had gone against a million Ethiopians. He was outnumbered nearly 2-1, and he cried out to the Lord for victory in this battle, and God had given it to him. And when he's coming back, God sends a prophet out to him. It says in 2 Chronicles 15:1 and 2 that the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And as I've been looking at this passage this week, what comes to my mind, simply put, is the consequence for sin. You know, be sure your sin is going to find you out. You are going to reap what you've sown. You can't escape from it. And that's what we see happening right here. The children of Israel have forsaken the Lord, and so the Lord has allowed his chastening rod to come upon them and take them into captivity. The unthinkable that would happen has happened to them. But the good news is, with God, there is always hope. You know, we look at this, and this is the end, really, of everything when you think about it. But with God, there's always a light at the end of the tunnel. Because I think sometimes our lives might reflect something like that. We might look at our lives, and maybe because of our really bad decisions, we've messed up to the point where we think we can never recover from this. But with God, there is always hope. Again, Jeremiah After the death, after seeing the death of his nation, he writes this funeral poem, the Book of Lamentations. And listen to what it says in Lamentations 3, 21 to 26. In the midst of this really morose, if you will, subdued poem, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." There's always that bright spot, you guys. Even if we've messed it up really bad, there's always that hope in the Lord. I'll wrap it up with this. In the midst of the captivity, Jeremiah writes this letter over to the captives. Daniel's already been taken. Ezekiel's already been taken. But there's prophets over in Babylon going, "You know what? In 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be crushed and we're going to go back into our national homeland." And Jeremiah sends a letter basically saying, "That ain't true. That ain't going to happen. You're going to be there for a long time." So in the midst of all this, he says, "Settle down, build houses, pray for the peace of the people in that city, because in its peace, you will have peace." Do you realize that we're called upon in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for our leaders, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives? That's basically what Jeremiah is saying to those over in Babylon. You're going to be there for a while. Settle down, marry, build houses, do what you can, even in the midst of unfavorable circumstances. That I just see as a total message for us as well. No matter what our circumstances are, we keep our hope in God. We keep pointed forward. It's within this context that we have one of the most familiar verses in the Bible in Jeremiah 29, beginning from verse 11. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Isn't that wonderful? God is such a wonderful, loving, faithful, just Heavenly Father to us. Be encouraged, I pray. Again, even if life has kind of crumbled around you by your own doing, for some, be encouraged. There is a bright spot here, and God is not done. There's always hope with him. Amen. Whew, amen. So that's the end of that. If you'd like to read ahead, go ahead and read the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. First 8 of them are genealogies. Want to see a show of hands next week? Who read those? All right. Joking. All right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we could come together here today. Thank you, Lord, for blessing our life so much. Blessing us in this community, blessing us with the wonderful church family that we have, blessing us in this country that you have blessed for so many years. And Lord, our prayer is that the blessings would continue, that our nation would continue to be the greatest nation on the face of this earth. But Lord, we recognize that we are deserving of your chastening rod. And I pray that whatever might come, that we would remember men like Daniel, men like Ezekiel, who no matter what their unfavorable circumstances, they were able to thrive, being used by you to minister to so many people. Lord, that's the desire of our heart. We don't want circumstances to dictate our joy. We don't want it to dictate our attitude. We want to have our faith strongly rooted in you. And we know with that faith, it's pleasing to you. And that's what we want to do, Lord. May you bless your people. May you be with those that are in so much need right now, hurting. Comfort them, we pray. And Lord, we just pray for you to continue to work in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.